Today we'll be looking at Psalm 51. Who's familiar with Psalm 51? Who's not familiar with Psalm 51? Well, the nice thing about the Psalms, and this one in particular, is that it comes with a heading that tells you the context of the psalm. And this one, let me read here. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You know the story? Sort of, yeah? Does anybody not know the story? What David did? Because this is important stuff. It's context. And we don't always get context when it comes to the Psalms. But this one we do. And so that's important. Does anybody not know the story? It's okay, because I'll tell it right now. Short form. Okay, we're all familiar with the context, what David did. So let's read. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the time in your word this morning. May it be fruitful. May it show us more of who you are and more of who we are in relation to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51 is sort of it's an uncomfortable psalm. It's kind of like a funeral. I was at my auntie's funeral last week. And you can kind of tell when you go to funerals, it's an uncomfortable space for some people. Because what funerals do is they remind you, if you haven't been thinking of it, and most people don't like to think of it, that is their mortality and what comes next, what comes after life. Funerals remind you of that there's maybe something, maybe not. And both are uncomfortable, right? If there's nothing, that's sort of uncomfortable. I'm not sure how much comfort that gives a lot of people, if there's just nothing. You know, the staunch, hardcore atheist types, that's what they would preach, right? There's just nothing. It's lights off. That's not that comfortable. And yet, if there's something else, something beyond, that's also uncomfortable. If you don't have confidence of where you're going to be in that something else, right? That's funerals. They make you uncomfortable. Or they can. It just depends. There are some funerals I've been at where there's a lot of joy because the people there, they are actually confident in what comes next. They know where they're going. The person who they are celebrating, They're remembering, they know, or they're reasonably confident that they are there in God's presence and beyond, beyond this life. Psalm 51 is a reminder of sin. And that's such a churchy word, right? It's not a word that you use in normal everyday conversations. And actually, there's a number of words in this psalm. They all have different nuances in the original. And yet they're translated into English. You've got sin, you have iniquity, you have transgressions, you have evil. These are all used more or less as synonyms. But they all, what they all point to is this rejection of God and the rejection of the Creator. The word sin literally means missing the mark. You've missed it. Whether you're aiming for it or not, that's up in the air, because that can, it can go either way in the Old Testament. Sometimes there's an unintentional sin. That's where you're sort of aiming. You're aiming for the mark, but you missed it. And it was sort of unintentional. But then there's also intentional sin, where you missed on purpose. And when we look at the context of this particular psalm, when we look at what David did, he recognizes that as a big intentional. I missed it. And I hurt a lot of people. So what we need to do this morning is we just need to take it. We need to wrestle with this psalm, because it's an important psalm. Yes, it talks about uncomfortable subject matter. And there's two ways traditionally, so the church has looked at sin. And one, and these are both extremes. One is to ignore it completely, right? Let's just bury it. Sin, yeah, okay. It's a word. It happens. Let's not talk about it. Let's not think about it. Let's just try and put on our best goodness. We're gonna clothe ourselves in stuff, in ritual, and that's going to keep us covered. That's going to keep us from sin. And then the other one is to wallow in it. That's the other way, is to wallow in sin. And like, there's just no sermon that you hear that does not have to do with how bad you are and how wicked and evil you have started and where you are now and where you'll become. And God is just so gracious to you because you're such a miserable worm. You know, there's truth in that, but it's also not healthy. I think there's a middle ground. I think it's here in this psalm where we see David's response to his sin is, it's a marker. It's an example, and it's a good example. It's uncomfortable, and it was uncomfortable for David, right? Because he had to deal with it. It was him. It was right there. And if this is right, it seems that he sort of put this to paper very shortly after the events where he got, well, where Nathan came in, right? Nathan confronted him and said, God knows, I know. There's a bunch of other people that know. One's dead. And so he repents very quickly, and he puts this to paper. So, first thing, I'm going to go through into the middle. The end of the psalm, well, it's a chiasm, right? Everybody knows that? The chiasm? No? Chiasms, very quickly, are a structure of poetry and narrative, particularly in the Old Testament, where it's deliberately formed by the author so that you have ideas that they start with, and then they come into a middle. They come into the middle, and it's like, they call it a chiasm because it's named after the Greek letter chi, which is an X, right? So you have these ideas, and then they come into the middle, and then they come apart again, and then these two points actually correspond and parallel the points that they started with. But the central idea is actually there in the middle. And Psalm 51 is made up of many chiasms, but also it has a larger structure where the middle is actually verses 10 and 11. And that's sort of the central point. And so we're going to get to there, and we'll kind of end there. So I'm kind of mixing up the way we like to present narrative and story is by starting at the beginning and then building up to the end. And I'm also just demonstrating, too, that for the ancient reader, for the ancient narrator, they told things in a slightly circular way where they'd start at an edge of a circle and they come into the middle and boom, there's the main point. And then they'd walk back out of the circle repeating sort of the same points that they already had in a slightly different way. Get it? So the first thing that David does is he calls for mercy, he calls for favor, and that's that, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So right away, right off the bat, he's acknowledging his sin, but the very first thing he does, he realizes, is that he needs God's mercy. He needs God to not do what he really should do. In the Old Testament, in the law, there were sacrifices. There are ways you could make amends for things that you had done wrong. But most of those events assumed that it was sort of unintentional. When it came to deliberate sin, there wasn't a heck of a lot there. There wasn't really sacrifice. There wasn't something you could do for deliberate sin. Not specifically. It wasn't written down. So this is why David is throwing himself on God's mercy. He's not saying, well, there's a sacrifice for that, right? There's an app for that. There wasn't. He had to throw himself immediately upon God's mercy, which is interesting. When you compare it to the gods of the nations that David had around him, that wasn't their first option. They had an idea of sinning as well, of angering their deity. But they wouldn't have called for its mercy in exactly the same way, because their gods weren't really merciful. They were very mercurial gods. You had to appease them. There were sacrifices for that in their context. If you held your tongue the right way and stood on one foot on a Tuesday facing south, maybe that would help. But with the God of the Hebrews, with David's God, he knew there was no such thing. But he knew that his God was a merciful God. So that's why you have this according to. Have mercy on me according to. Because he knows. He knows that God is a merciful God. And he's calling upon that. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions. That sounds a little bit, if you read it just sort of strictly in the English, it could give you the idea that David's asking for, let's just forget this ever happened. Do you kind of get that, maybe? Some have. Let's just forget this ever happened. That's not what he's saying. When he says, blot out my transgressions, he's talking about more about the record of transgression. In other contexts, other gods, they might keep an account of what you'd done wrong and then use it against you in some further day. What David is calling for is that God would take care of that record, that he would blot it out and not hold it against him in a future day, because he, David, was repenting right now, and then he knew God, his God, Yahweh, would not hold it against him. That's what he was hoping for. Next thing he does is that he owns it. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's important. So he's calling for God's mercy right off the bat, and then he owns that his sin is there. He's very aware of it, and he knows he has to do something about it. He can't just sit on it. He can't just let it lie. And that sort of negates the idea that he's asking God to forget about this, that this ever happened. Because immediately he says, no, my sin is before me. I'm living with it. I'm living with the consequences of it even now. And then he makes an interesting statement. And in our culture, in our context, it sounds like that's not really true. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, in its strictest English translation, is that true? Was that true? No, not really. We would take umbrage. We would have social justice warriors that would take umbrage with that. Like, well, come on, no. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? He's dead. They're the victims here. Is David forgetting about that? Absolutely not. That's not the point of that statement. Against you, you only have I sinned. What it is a statement of preeminence or superiority. And there's other statements like that in the Old Testament. And they kind of, what they have to do quite often is with, you'll see something like, no one is like you, Yahweh, among the gods. There is only one. Now, that's not saying that for whoever is stating that, that they believe that there are no other gods. Because then the statement actually wouldn't make sense. Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? You are greater. Well, if they actually believe that there no other gods existed, then why make that statement? It's ridiculous. What it is a statement of superiority, that there's amongst all the other gods, there's no one like Yahweh. Yahweh is the superior. Yahweh created them and thus holds superiority. And when it comes to sinning against the deity, ultimately, all sin is against God, against Yahweh. And the effects of sin, they trickle down from there and they affect every bit of your life. Do you understand that? There is no separation. You don't just wrong somebody and not wrong God. There's no separation like that. It doesn't exist. If you've got that in your mind, this is the time to kick it out. All transgression is against God. And all transgression against God has the potential to affect quite a number of other relationships in your life. That's what he's saying. Against you and you only have I sinned. And in doing so, in this particular instance, he's also wronged Bathsheba. He's wronged Uriah and who knows how many other people. How about God still judged, if you read the story, you know that God still, he forgave David, and David was still a man after his own heart, but he still judged him. He suffered consequences, right? The child that was born to David, to David and Bathsheba, their first child, died. That was the judgment. And David, even then, he pleaded with God to spare the child and take himself. But that was part of the judgment. So that the child never had a chance to live a life. So, on a number of levels, there were victims of David's sin. But you can't think of God as a victim, okay? God is not victimized by your wrongdoing, by my wrongdoing, by our transgressions. What sin is, what transgression against the Creator is not imaging him in the way that he intended for you, me, to image him. What sin is going against God's intention and purpose for us. That's pretty broad and pretty ambiguous, but that sort of takes in everything. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's this idea that perhaps in the future, maybe he did intend for them to eat from that tree. We're not quite sure. But the point of it was that right now, they were not to eat from that tree. That, for this point, and for them right now, was not God's purpose for them to know, because they weren't ready to know good and evil in the way that God himself did. But they transgressed that, right? They didn't follow God's plan. That's what sin is, not following God's plan. And what David did definitely was not following God's plan, right? By taking another's wife. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that have to do adultery and infidelity. Marriage itself is sort of a picture of the fidelity that God wants to have with his people, right? Me as your God and no other. As a picture of that, one man, one woman. And when you break that, in essence, what you're saying is that you're also breaking that relationship that, well, maybe I can worship other gods then too. Well, I didn't mean that. Well, you're on the road. That's what sin is. And that's what's owning it. When God, when he says that, he's owning it and he knows what it is. He's saying that what he had done is his own, and that what he had done was against God. And he also knows that he's also victimized other people. Know it. I've done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is actually quoted in Romans 3. If you want to, you can flip there, but I'll go there for you. Paul here in Romans chapter 3, he's talking about the law and whether he's actually talking about salvation, justification, apart from the law, right? He's making this argument. And some people, Jews, they're saying, well, what's the point of it then? What was the point of the law? What was the point of God choosing a special people? What advantage has a Jew, or what value is circumcision? And he says, well, much, in every way. To begin with, Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, or the prophecies, the promises, the covenant. And what if some were unfaithful? He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Direct quotation from Psalm 51. So when he's talking about what if some were unfaithful, who is he actually thinking of and telegraphing when he quotes Psalm 51? So if you're a listener, if you're reading Paul's letter to the Romans, and you hit this point, you have a picture of somebody in your mind when he says that. And who is that? David, King David. Because everybody knows the story. He's their forefather. He was a quintessential king. And so here you have Paul bringing up that picture of someone who was unfaithful to God's covenant. And he says, can God do anything with that? Does our faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? Does that hamstring God in what he says that he's going to do? Well, does it? No, that's Paul's point. And that's what David is quoting there too. He says, I've done evil And yet, you'll be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Whatever you do, God, on account of my sin, you will be faithful to what you say you're going to do. So he's counting on the fact, that God will judge him and that God will be righteous in doing so, right? But also, he's counting on the fact that God is a merciful God and that God will not count his transgression against him forever. And that he will plead, as he did, that God will not be as harsh in his judgment as he has a right to be. He can count on that too. So, just to break in here, while this psalm and the content of it might be feel sort of uncomfortable, because we're coming to grips with stuff that we all have to deal with, or should be dealing with, right? There's also a hope glimmering there too, right? Is that yes, we're dealing with a God who's righteous and needs to judge, must judge, in order for him to be righteous, but he's also a merciful God. And that's all part of who he is, and that's what David is calling on it. He knows. He knows where he's at with God. And now to go into the middle, and we'll end here. I realize there's a bunch of stuff in here that maybe you're reading this and you're looking at it and you're thinking, I wish I knew what that meant. And I'm skipping over it. I'm sorry. We can have a talk later. But if you go into the middle where the hinge of this psalm is, or the fulcrum, if you like, or the pivot point, David says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So that's where this psalm is leading to. And then as you go back out towards the end of the psalm, you'll see parallels in what he said before. But this is where it all hinges. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That word in the Hebrew, create, create in me a clean heart, is bara. Does anybody know how the Hebrew Bible begins? The very first words of the Hebrew Bible are Bereshit Elohim bara. In the beginning, God created. It is a word, bara, that is only ever used of God. Interesting, eh? God is the only one who can bara, create. And the implication there, it's a special word, because in that usage, if God's the only one that can create in that way, then there must be something special about that kind of creation. People can make stuff, right? We can form things, but we can't create in the way that God creates. And the implication there is that what God created in the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth, it was something what? New. Fresh. And in this sense, this English translation, if you have renew, is a little misleading. Because what the psalmist is asking God to do is to create something new and something fresh within him that's not the same as what he had before. It's not the old thing. He realizes that what he had been working with didn't work that well because it led him to here, right? This place in his life where he's on his knees crying out to God. And so the important point of this psalm is that God, create in me something new, something fresh, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. And from that, the spirit part is bolstered by, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean? What is he afraid of? If you look at 1 Samuel 16, you remember that story where Samuel, he's kind of sneaking around, right? Because God told him to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king over Israel. This is while the present king, Saul, was still sitting on the throne and keeping sort of a watchful eye on that prophet, Samuel. So Samuel, he's asking God, he says, how am I going to get away with that? And he says, just go, pretend you're making a sacrifice. I mean, he was making a sacrifice. He didn't have to pretend too hard. But what it says, right, that whole story about him, Jesse, bringing all his sons before him, and it's, you know, it's really gripping stuff, right? And at the end, of course, the last person that he brings in from the fields is little David, right? Who's looking after the sheep, youngest kid. And in that culture, the youngest is the least important. And that's probably what he'd been doing for the rest of his life, is looking after sheep, goats. He comes in and God says, no, that's him. And 1 Samuel 16 says that when Samuel anointed David with the oil, the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forth onward. Very specifically, the Spirit of God came upon David. The next verse into chapter 17 says the Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit came upon him. And then you have a story about David coming in and playing music for Saul because it soothed him. So now David is at this point in his life where he's committed such a grievous sin that he's afraid that God might treat him in the same way that he treated Saul. A lot of scholars look at Saul and they say he had no heart for God. David had a full heart for God. And so from this distance, we can see the difference. But for David, and maybe we get there, right? Sometimes we get there. We're in that point where we've done something, or we're just feeling so distant from God that you're afraid that... Now, this mixes up with some bad theology, possibly, right? We're thinking, oh no, Joel, once saved, always saved. Well, David didn't have a theology like that. And he was afraid that because of what he had done. And let's be honest, right? Let's just call a spade a spade. What he had done was pretty bad. And he was legit afraid that God might take the Spirit from him. But what he's calling on God to do because of his mercy, because of his loving kindness, is that he would not. Because in order for him to continue... David recognizes this. In order for him to continue to serve God and to worship God and to praise God, he must have God's Spirit. Which brings up an important point from this psalm. This suggests that you just can't hack it. You can't worship God, you can't praise God, you can't please God without God's help, without God's Spirit. There's no faking it till you make it in that respect. I believe that's what David recognizes. He knows that if God's Spirit is removed, there's no way he can do it. He's not equipped. When the Spirit comes upon people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's in a spirit of enablement and spirit of power, so that ordinary people could do extraordinary things. They can talk to kings. They have the bravery to stand up in front of crowds of really cynical people and preach the gospel. These are all things that the Spirit does and only the Spirit can do, because on your own, it's not going to happen. David recognizes that. And so that he's calling for that renewal, for that newness, a new spirit, a new a new heart, O God. And then it goes on, so that, if you read the rest of the psalm, so that I can tell others. Now that's interesting, because in our world, lately, when especially high-profile Christian leaders fail in some respect, we tend to write them off completely, right? When they fail, we're like, no, 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 we don't want to hear anything more from that person because they did such and such. It doesn't matter how repentant they are. We're a very unforgiving society. This is very different. David, and history shows too, he made a really bad mistake. And yet, he was completely repentant and threw himself upon God's mercy. And God did forgive him. God did judge him, but God forgave him. And yet, he continued to be king of Israel. And arguably, the best one. Because all of Hebrew literature kind of points back to David as sort of the quintessential king. Because they looked to David and they identified with David because, and I think probably more completely, because he did mess up. People can follow someone like that, someone who's messed up in a bad way and yet has shown repentance, has shown that they can throw themselves onto God's mercy and demonstrate that and continue to lead, continue to be servant leaders. That's what David was. That's what Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Even though this was it's uncomfortable to think of our sin, Lord. It's not something we want to wallow in because that doesn't help us. If all we're concerned and saturated with is our own wickedness, we can't see your forgiveness and your light. But neither can we tuck it under the rug. We have to call it for what it is. And that you take it, we have to acknowledge that you take it seriously. We have to acknowledge that you are a just God. At the same time, we also have to acknowledge that you are a merciful God and that you're offering both, you're promising and you're offering both justice and mercy. And you expect us to do the exact same. Lord, we thank you for this example of David in this psalm. We thank you for the way in which Jesus demonstrated that as well. Only he did it without sin. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.